Well, good morning to everyone. It's great to be together, and thank you all for being here. And it's a wonderful day to come together and study God's Word, and we welcome visitors with us. We have several. We always do, but I'm sure we have a little bit more because of the holiday. So great to see all of you. We are surveying the Old Testament, this morning we come to a juncture, and it's a sad juncture. But it's instructive for us, so we're happy to be here together. Let's start with a prayer, and I'm going to call on Rick to lead us as we start.
Our merciful God and Father, we are indeed thankful to be here today as your children and to gather together to study your word and learn about you and your people and what pleases you, Father, and what displeases you. And we pray that as we study this morning and worship you this day, that our hearts will be open, our minds will be clear and focused on what we are here to do, and that we will be involved and intent on what we're doing and take the things that you have written, Father, and strive to learn from them how we might better serve you. Pray that you be with Philip as he leads this class and all those who are teaching, and we pray for those who are not able to be with us of this number. Whatever might be ailing them, Father, we pray that that things might be addressed, that they might be able to return with us, that it be your will. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, from a factual standpoint, this is where we're at in surveying the Old Testament. We have just finished looking at what is called the United Kingdom, and we said that this was the golden age of Israel, especially the reigns of David and Solomon. Things are really solidifying under Saul, but under David and Solomon, this is the golden age of Israel. Now, why would we call it that? In what sense was it the golden age of Israel? They're prosperous. That's right. They have strong leadership, effective administrations, effective regimes under David and Solomon.
Also, some more spiritually faithful than they unfortunately typically are.
Right. Before and after this. This is a spiritual golden age under David and Solomon. And have you thought about this? I think we made the point. Even with all of Saul's problems, and they are a boatload of problems, idolatry is not a problem in Saul's reign, which it is before and after his reign, or before his reign and after the United Kingdom. What else?
Good as it's going to get.
It's all downhill after that. Okay? You know how when you feel when you're 21? Well, it's all downhill after that. Okay. So. And also their enemies, they had a problem. Remember through the book of Judges? We're about to start reading in Judges as a congregation. The judges appeared at a time when they were constantly threatened by foreign enemies. And even under Saul's reign, they are, by the Philistines. That's all eradicated under David and Solomon. That's right, they have a buffer zone. And we said last week that they're not a world power by any means, not like in Egypt. They are a regional power. And they are very solid, very secure. And it's downhill after this. Because what we're going to look at today is what is called the divided kingdom. We're actually going to spend about three or four lessons on this, because we're going to talk about how it forms today. Then we're going to focus on Judah. Then we're going to focus on Israel. Then we're going to talk a little bit about the prophets and their role, because that's where you see a large number of prophets emerging, is in the divided kingdom, both speaking and writing prophets. And so it is worthy of our attention. It's really easy to look at this, like this timeline, as helpful as it is, and to sort of see these things as just cold, hard facts. And I don't want you to do that, because we are emphasizing in this survey that this is a primer on God, the character of God and the nature of God. And so while you're looking at these people who are the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, and then you're looking at the Israelites that make up the rest of the Old Testament, you're looking really at a history of God, God's dealings with humans, and in particular the Israelites. But that history really should teach us more about God than does the Israelites. And I want you to see that this period when things fall apart, and it doesn't just fall apart politically, economically, militarily, which it does, really falls apart spiritually. Okay. That it's a very sad time, and it's painful at a personal level for a lot of these people, and even emotional. And sticking with our focus, it's most painful for God. God's not looking at this in a distant, cold, sterile fashion. This is breaking his heart. So I want to read from Ezekiel 16, which is a big leap in time. It's during the exile, after years and years of the divided kingdom, actually a couple centuries. And Ezekiel is writing about the captivity of Judah, or during that time, but at the beginning of it, but he's reflecting on the relationship of God. And I want you to look at big picture, how that this depicts in a very personal way. Vivid imagery. It depicts God's broken heart. And this starts with the divided kingdom. Now, I'm going to give you a little shock warning here. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which is an incredibly accurate version. Very loyal to the original languages. But it's very modern, but it's very literal. And so there is a term in this, and I'm just going to read that a few decades ago, like with the King James Version, people were used to it, but they're not so much anymore. But it's a term for prostitute or harlot, okay? But that's how God sees Israel now. But look at this. This is Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4 to 17. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred, and on that day you were born. How does he depict Israel as a people? A baby, but what kind of baby? Abandoned baby. This is what they practiced in ancient times. Instead of aborting babies, they exposed them and left them to die in the middle of nowhere. So that was Israel's helpless state when God looked upon her. Verse 6, and when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. You grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. And I made my vow to you and enter into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. So the first picture is that of an adoptive parent. What's the next picture? Of a husband taking a wife who now is of age to marry, but she is sort of still in a sort of helpless, deprived state. But he's going to take her and make her his. And look what he does. And then look what she does. Verse 9. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. And your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. In very vivid fashion, he just depicted the golden age of Israel, didn't he? But but you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on my passer, on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. I think I need to say a whole lot more about that, do I? See how God is jilted? How God is brokenhearted? And how God is looking at what we're about to see is going to happen to Israel. So, this is personal with God. This hits him deeply because he had deep love for Israel. That's why. And it is instructive to us, you know, this is why we're doing the survey now or reading in the congregational readings, what we're reading this year. Our focus is on being the people of God. This is how God looks at his people. This is what God will do for his people. And this is what happens to God when his people turn their backs on him and go after other lovers. So, let's go back here. Let's go over to 1 Kings and see what is developing. So, when last we left, Solomon's reign was ending. And we quickly looked at this last week, what's happening toward the end of his reign. And we're going to go back to 1 Kings 11. We're going to work mostly out of 1 Kings 11 and 12. These are pivotal chapters. So, what were the triggers? There were two. What were the triggers regarding Solomon's reign that we saw last week that will lead to the division of Israel when he's dead? So at a spiritual level, he had married foreign women to build alliances with foreign countries, which made him more powerful as a king and Israel more secure as a nation. Oh, by the way, who was supposed to keep Israel secure? God. Solomon did it through the way that humans always make nations secure. Diplomacy or military might or economic might. And Solomon used all three. He was a brilliant earthly king. In many ways, he was a great spiritual man, too. We see evidence of that. But this is how this thing turns out. It's because of his relationship with foreign women, he begins to worship their gods, and he becomes idolatrous. So we'll come back to that in a moment. What's the other thing that happened? The nature of his rule.
I'm not sure if this is what you're looking for, but he oppressed the people. He was too hard on them.
Right. That's exactly what we looked at. His building projects, that big kingly palace he built and the temple he built, somebody had to pay for that. I'm not talking about taxes. We're thinking in terms of, you know, hiring contractors and some contractors. No, he implored the people of Israel to work in those building projects, and they were burdensome building projects. And so by the time you get to the end of Solomon's reign, it's like somebody could nudge an Israelite and say, "Wow, what a glorious kingdom you have here." And the Israelite would look at somebody else and say, "Yeah, and look at the blisters on my hand and look at my crooked back." It came at a cost. So, which brings us to Jeroboam. So, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 11, look at how what we see here, verses 1 to 10, we looked at this quickly last week, is a description of Solomon turning his heart to the idols, to the foreign gods. It's almost shocking to read this, isn't it? It's just almost unbelievable to read. And look what God says to Solomon because of this sin. Okay? Ray Comies, can you read 1 Kings 11:11 for us, please?
So the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant."
I will tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Sound familiar? What does that sound like? So when Saul had been rebellious to God, That's in essence exactly what Samuel told Saul would happen to him in his reign. That he would lose the kingdom. It would be almost, the language is identical. It would be torn from you. Now, who would this be? Well, in the case of Saul, it was David. In the case of Solomon, it's someone else near his rule, within his administration, who's proven to be able. So, if you go over with me to 1 Kings chapter 11, Earl, can you read forward verse 29 to 31, first of all? We're introduced to this man. 29 to 31 of 1 Kings 11.
It came about at that time when Jeroboam went out to Jerusalem, that the prophet Elijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now, Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. And Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of your hand, out of the hand of Solomon, and give it to you, to give you 10 tribes."
All right, again, what is this like? Do you remember a literal demonstration of a tearing that represented Saul would have the kingdom torn from him?
Yeah, Saul reached out to grab Samuel's cloak and a piece tore off.
Right. When Samuel, for the second time, told Saul, "God's got a replacement for you because of your disobedience," Saul reached out and grabbed Samuel's garment, and it ripped, and Samuel used it as an object lesson. Yes, and the kingdom's going to be ripped from you. Here, this prophet rips a garment before Jeroboam and says, the kingdom's going to be torn from Solomon. All right, verse 35. And by the way, Jeroboam, earlier verses said he's a very able administrator. He's a very able worker in the government of Solomon. All right, verse 35, Earl, read that.
"But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes."
Now note that. How many tribes were there? 12. 12 land tribes, and then Levi as the priestly tribe, 2 out of Joseph, and then going back to the beginning, 12 tribes, including Levi and Joseph. And here, in the case of Saul, all the tribes would be lost to David. Here, it's 10 tribes. 10 tribes. We'll come back to that. Not 12, not 11, but 10. We'll come back to that. Then, Earl, go down to verse 37 and 38. Read those.
"And I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you."
All right. What's the possibility here? What's the potential here for Jeroboam? Go ahead.
Dynasty.
A dynasty. A lineage of rulers after him. And God's going to bless him. Of course, as always, it's a covenant. So Jeroboam has a responsibility. What is it? To obey the Lord. To keep the statutes of the Lord. Like David had done. Well, evidently, Solomon gets wind of this. So look down at verse 40. Read that one, Earl, and I'll leave you alone. Verse 40.
"Solomon sought, therefore, to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon."
We don't know the particulars. All we know is that Solomon found out about this. Again, same tune, right? Same tune. Solomon had been confronted by the Lord and told what's going to happen. And again, how is this like what we saw before with Saul? When Saul realized not only he was going to lose the kingdom, when he realized who would be the replacement, what did Saul try to do? to David. Kill him. What did Solomon try to do to Jeroboam? Solomon is a lot more complex character, I think, than we sometimes look at him. We see this godly man in the Proverbs. We see this profoundly spiritual man in the Proverbs. We see this wise man in the Proverbs. And if you think Ecclesiastes is written by him, and I think so. But we see this incredibly successful ruler and so forth. But there's a lot bookending Solomon's reign. The verse at the end of it that makes it a lot more complex picture. And one thing you have here is that Solomon ends up in the same sandals as Saul. He's told because of disobedience, his dynasty is not going to remain. And he tries, in the face of God's plan, to counter it by killing God's handpicked successor. He tries to kill him. What had Jeroboam did up to this point? Or done up to this point, sorry. What had he done up to this point against Solomon? Nothing. He'd been a faithful, don't worry about what Jeroboam becomes. Jeroboam, according to the text, had been a faithful worker in Solomon's reign. He'd been loyal to Solomon. And this is how he's repaid, just like David and Saul. So, it's an interesting bookend. At the beginning of the golden age of Israel and the end of the golden age of Israel, these events are unfolding in similar fashion.
Dylan,
yeah,
I remember you making a comment in one of the classes about, you know, once these people get power, they don't want to let it go.
Yeah, they don't want to let it go.
And even in the sight of what the Lord said, Solomon.
And then this shows us even more evidence how that David is the exceptional one. Because David loses the throne and he doesn't want Absalom killed. And I mean, David doesn't try, even though he knows he's going to be king, he doesn't try to jumpstart it. Okay, he lets God's plan unfold. David is such the exceptional ruler. That's why David is the prototype of the Messiah. David is a ruler like no other ruler in the Old Testament. You could almost say, not that we know every ruler that's ever ruled on the earth. I know a few. And I would say this. David and Jesus are the exception. And of course, Christ is the Son of David. So you see how we're getting ready for that with that shadow, okay, and so forth. So incredible a ruler David is. So that's what's going to happen. And then, of course, Solomon dies. Now, when Solomon dies, his son is Rehoboam, who is supposed to follow on, you know, in leading Israel. And early in his administration, there is an important juncture, a crossroads. He is confronted with having to set a policy. So if you're familiar with the early verses of chapter 12 of 1 Kings, what is that? What's the policy decision that Rehoboam has to make that he's confronted with? Is he going to continue the policies of Solomon and put heavy burdens on the people? Or is he going to lighten that load? Because really, it doesn't matter what kind of governmental system you have. And smart monarchs know this. You can only push the people so far, okay? And then the pitchforks will fly. Okay? So, he's confronted with that. And, of course, he gets advice from young men who say, flex your muscle, Rehoboam. And so Rehoboam comes back and says, you thought my dad was tough. You thought he was heavy to deal with. You haven't seen anything yet. So, there you go. So see how that both Solomon's oppressive administration on the people, and that would be the common people, wouldn't it? That's who's doing that work. And his idolatry, it's the two things. So at a spiritual level, it's the idolatry. At a practical level, it's that burdensome administration, which sets this whole scenario up for the break, for the division. So, look at 1 Kings chapter 12. Zachary came to read verse 12 to 16 at the fallout.
So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king said, come to me again on the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the people, or so the king did not listen to the people, but when the turn of affairs was brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite, to Jeroboam the son of Nebat.
This is a great text to demonstrate something that happens in the Old Testament that we have and is unique to this set of historical writings. We have, from an earthly physical standpoint, the scene there on the front of the stage, but we're occasionally shown what's happening in the wings, who's really pulling the strings and the ropes and the levers and pushing the buttons. That really, we understand how this is happening from an earthly standpoint. The people don't want another king that's burdensome, but we understand that all of this is being orchestrated by God. And this is going to come out of punishment to Solomon's dynasty because of his unfaithfulness to God and idolatry. So we see God's hand in it. So the northern tribes decide to break, okay? And look at verse 20. Can you read that verse 20, Zachary?
And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only.
So unlike the situation, this is where we break from that example. Unlike the situation with Saul and David, where Saul lost his kingdom entirely to David, here the house of David, through Solomon, retains Judah, more on this in a moment, the other tribe, retains Judah while the other tribes break. Okay? And as God explained it to Solomon, for David's sake, he maintained Judah in David's lineage, at least for a while. So, Jeroboam now has the northern tribes. And so we see nothing about Jeroboam early on that indicates he is trying to maneuver for this kind of power. He doesn't appear to be one who's kick-starting a coup d'etat. It sort of falls in his lap. And he's got a great opportunity. And he blows it. And he blows it right off with a reckless departure and a rebellious departure in the direction that he takes this. Okay, Darrell, can you read for us 1 Kings 12, verse 26 to 33?
And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up on the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made, and to the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, and went up to the altar to burn incense.
All right, thank you. Raise your hand if you ever heard a sermon on this text. Okay? I still have my early sermon outlines. I have no idea why. They're no count. Okay, away. But I have dates on them, and I'm pretty sure one of the earliest sermons I preached was the religion of Jeroboam. And you know what? It still preaches. What I mean by that is, this is a great text for preachers. This is just a golden text about why people leave the way of the Lord and what they do in the creation of another path away from God. Religiously, it's just a great text about that. Now, early on, what motivated Jeroboam? Why is he making changes?
He didn't want to lose power.
He doesn't want to lose power and lose his life, because he knows if he's put down in this, if somehow Rehoboam is able to secure the tribes, he can't survive that, because he's going to be seen as a threat. And like the way kings usually operate, he'll be executed. So he's trying to save his rule, maintain his power, and save his hide. And so he implements an idolatrous religious system But it's real creative. It's idolatrous and thus pagan based, but there are features of it that's what?
What they were used to.
Like what they were used to in the covenant of Moses in the Israelite worship. And the feast days are changed, the priesthood now is different, it's not just of the tribe of Levi and all this, but it's just different enough to give the people what they want and to maintain his power, but yet to provide them some familiar comfort in their religion. And he, you know, this is not a detour. This is a road off a cliff for Israel. Eric, what do you want to add?
Well, the calves just strike me as...
Oh, there we go again.
And it's almost the same sort of thing. That, well, we're worshiping the Lord,
right?
But these are representative. But how can they not learn that lesson? I think Andrew spoke about that when he taught on here.
Yeah. And then right back to the same problem. Exactly. Becca,
that's my comment.
You're going to quote your brother. Okay. Go ahead.
Right out of the gate. He does exactly the opposite of what God told him. If you'll keep my statutes, keep my commandments, I'll bless you. Right out of the gate, he does exactly the opposite.
Right off the bat.
But in this, here also in this sense, he's doing what the people had asked. He's making it easier for them rather than having to go all the way to Jerusalem.
There's a sermon.
There's all kinds of sermons. It's a. Is he an effective politician? Yeah. He's a very effective politician. Because you know what? He hangs on to his reign. He has a long reign. Jeroboam does. But what does God think of it, right?
I was thinking, sometimes people ask me, why are you so radical in keeping the commandments of God? Do you think that still applies today? And I think these people have it. You know, the example. It's all through the Bible. Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments.
Yeah. It's a covenant relationship.
Compromise. To me, that's always been the big one. You thought you could do a little bit of this, a little bit of that.
Right.
We do that. It's compromise is a little downfall for all of us.
Yeah, and let's add to that. The compromise was the solution. Circumstances brought on the compromises. And so, again, this pattern is so instructive. That watch your circumstances. Circumstances do not change the truth of God. It doesn't change the covenant with God. It doesn't change what God has told us. And so often circumstances can lead us to making compromises. And God, especially when it comes to the gospel, there are a lot of things at our discretion. You know, there are a lot of things, you know, we're not nearly as regulated as they were in the covenant of Moses. We talked about that lately. But where God has told us to do something, where he's been playing to communicate something, you know, circumstances should never affect us departing from that. And that's exactly what's happening, which leads to compromise. So, this is going to be bad. This is going to be really, really bad. It's eventually bad for Jeroboam's dynasty, okay? While he maintains power, he doesn't lose power to Rehoboam. Okay, he maintains power, but for a dynasty, it's not going to work. What God said he'll do for him, he doesn't build him a dynasty because of this. And what's going to happen is Israel, while all of these Israelites, Hebrews, in the north and the south, will struggle with their faithfulness to God, Israel in the north will be put on a path because of this leadership that is a lot faster track to their end, to their destruction. So let's go back to some facts and information here and make sure we understand. So this is what we end up with, okay? We end up with what is called Israel to the north. Up to this point, all of this was Israel, all these 12 tribes. But Israel to the north and Samaria ends up being the chief city, okay? And then you have the kingdom of Judah to the south, which of course, Jerusalem would be their chief city. And sometimes we talk about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Also keep in mind that as we keep reading in the Old Testament and even in the survey, watch how that two adjacent powers will still play a role. And the fact that they've divided, they're weaker than they were before under Solomon. And so these neighboring powers will now be able to flex their muscle more. And we've already seen it. Where did Jeroboam flee into exile to hide from Solomon's wrath? Egypt. So remember that Egypt is still down here, and Egypt is still going to be quite powerful for the rest of the Old Testament. It's not going to be until the end of the Old Testament, it's where the rise of the Greeks, the Persians, and then the Greeks, that Egypt is going to wane. Egypt is still a big deal, very powerful. And then up in here, what we would call the Syrian kingdom, which sometimes is technically called the kingdom of Aram Damascus. Interesting, Damascus is still the chief city of Syria, okay? But Syria, not Assyria, more on this later, but Syria, which is adjacent to the northern kingdom, is going to be a neighboring kingdom that will factor into Israel's history and at times be a threat. Didn't somebody on Wednesday night do a lesson when I was out here on Elisha? Or did you just do Elijah?
A little bit on Elijah to introduce Elisha.
Okay, Elisha. And did you talk about Naaman the leper yet?
Yes.
Okay, so that's where Naaman came from. He came from this kingdom here, Naaman the leper, the commander. So that's what you've got here. Also, note this in the biblical record here. We're in our survey looking at 1 Kings, and we'll get into 1 Kings here in the coming weeks in our readings. The where and the who. Look at 1 Kings 12. We're just going to refer to this real quickly because of time. When Jeroboam breaks off with the northern tribes, look at 1 Kings 12, 21. Who sided with Judah? What tribe stayed with Judah?
Benjamin.
So Benjamin is a small tribe here in this part of, adjacent to Judah, and they got, for all practical purposes, absorbed into Judah. So whenever you have Judah referenced from here on out, it's pretty much talking about the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And so Benjamin, and the irony of that is that what king came from Benjamin? Saul did. The irony is that Saul's kingdom, Saul's tribe, home tribe, actually stays with David's house. Okay? And so Benjamin actually sides with Judah, and there's a potential of war between Judah and Benjamin and Israel to the north, and God puts a stop to it and tells Rehoboam, don't invade Israel. This is of me. Let this happen. Okay? So what we've got here is that we've got Israel to the north, okay, making up the tribes, the 10 tribes. That's why Jeroboam was told you're going to get 10 tribes. He got all the tribes except Judah and Benjamin. And then you got Judah to the south, which is Judah and Benjamin. The southern tribe made up the southern kingdom. I find it interesting. It's the tribe of Judah that's able to maintain its lineage a little closer. Israel gets carried off in captivity and just gets spread to the four winds. And you know, today, a person who's of Jewish descent, they have no way of determining if they're of the tribe of Naphtali or Levi or Judah, whoever. They've lost all those records, by the way, post-Old Testament. It's interesting how that Paul knows he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Because the Benjaminites sort of stayed with Judah, and they were carried off as a people into captivity, and a remnant came back as a group. And so they were able to maintain their identity and their records better. And then after the New Testament, all of them lost their records, okay? But anyway, it's interesting how that Benjamin keeps popping up, and Saul knows his lineage is of Benjamin. He writes about that in Philippians. So, here's what I meant to say a while ago. We're going to be reading 1 and 2 Kings coming up. Understand that when you read 1 and 2 Kings, the text switches between what's happening in the northern kingdom and what's happening in the southern kingdom. So when you're reading 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you're going back and forth between the king of Judah and the king of Israel. Back and forth, back and forth. And it can be a little bit confusing. So watch that when we get to it. But when you read the Chronicles, it's focusing on Judah. There are things in Chronicles about the reign of Saul, but especially the reign of David and Solomon. So it's incorporating all the tribes. But in Chronicles, when then it begins to talk about the division period, it's mainly focused on Judah. So understand how that works when you're studying the biblical text. So let's talk about this here in a couple minutes, the comparison. And we'll go as far as we can. We may come back to this. So this is looking at it from the big picture and going forward as this thing plays out. What kind of nation does Judah become? What kind of nation is Israel? And how do they compare to one another? They're very distinct. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. Israel is going to be the capital. Just like Jeroboam does not want people going to Jerusalem to worship. That's going to undercut his authority. So he sets up the idols in Dan and Bethel at the top and the bottom part, the north and the southern part of Israel. And then he has his capital right in the middle where he can carry out the administration. Judah will have one dynasty ruling. They will pretty much all be descendants of David. There are a couple of anomalies where some people try to take over for a short time. But for the most part, Judah is ruled by David's family for a few centuries, actually. So this continues. In Israel, not the case. Jeroboam is not able to build a dynasty that lasts. There will be a king, and then maybe his son, and maybe his grandson will rule, and somebody else, some other dynasty will come in. Right? One king will rule, and then he's overthrown, and a completely different family will rule. And what it becomes, it's like any other human kingdom. That's how this thing works. So multiple dynasties. Judah will maintain this concept that the person who should be king is David's descendant, and it's because of the covenant with God and God's selection of David. They'll have that concept. Israel, who rules Israel? Whoever can. Whoever's slick enough and strong enough and smart enough to grab the reins. Whether it's Jeroboam, whether it's Ahab Omri dynasty, you know, whoever it is, it's all through, a lot of times the change is through intrigue and through assassination and violence. It's just a nasty old human kingdom. That's what Israel is. Judah is more politically stable, understandably so, a lot of what we just said. There's more political instability. It's more politically unstable in Israel. In Judah, you will have some kings who are faithful to God, but then you'll have some that are not. So you'll have some kings that are apostate kings. In other words, they will depart, sort of like Jeroboam. They will depart from the true worship of Jehovah. And then some king will come in, like a Hezekiah or a Josiah, and say, whoa, this is not right. And they'll implement reforms to try to purge Judah of idolatry and purge Judah of its pagan ways and return them back to true worship, return them back to the covenant. Sometimes they are quite successful. Sometimes they're partly successful at this. Israel has nothing but apostate kings. Okay, so have you ever seen that timeline when it's out here in the hall? All the kings of Israel have a sad face. Okay, so we'll start right there next time because we're going to talk more about the divine kingdom. All right, thank you so much.